Revelation 5:1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. Please be seated. What a wonderful passage, giving glory to our King and Savior. Let's pray together. Father, I ask that in these next moments, the glories and the worth of your Son, because of the fact that he was slain, will be magnified in our hearts. In his name, amen. What are the reasons for me choosing Revelation 5:1-14, this scene in heaven that is so tied up with eschatological hope? What are the reasons for me choosing to preach this sermon on Palm Sunday? Well, several weeks ago, I preached in Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11, on Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And then we are in the text in our sermons on Matthew 21, where we will be resuming in 2 weeks, in this week of Passion Week, Monday, Tuesday, all the way to Thursday, and then Friday, and then obviously to Resurrection Sunday. Friday, the crucifixion. Sunday, the resurrection. But when we think about Palm Sunday, and then moving forward to the Friday, when Jesus is slain, crucified, pays the penalty for our sins, zeroing in on what he did to accomplish our salvation is magnified in a unique way in Revelation 5. We know many, many factors about what happens on the cross and how that relates to us and how we are made righteous and forgiven for our sins and reconciled to God. But there is a uniqueness to Jesus' death on our behalf in Revelation 5. And I hope that it will bless you. And it deals with all of the things that are wrong in this world. And all we have to do is just look inwardly or look outwardly. Look inwardly in our hearts, look inwardly at our church, and then look outwardly at culture. We see what happened recently with the shooting in Nashville. Just the horrors of someone who was all tied up in transgender ideology and everything that's going on with the narrative and the rhetoric that's on that, and then also the loss of life of children and adults. Now this continues to happen. It seems like every few weeks there's another shooting. And it'll be interesting to see in the next weeks some of the things that come out because of the fact that this was so inextricably tied with believers and how they will glorify God, which I'm sure they will, even in the face of heartache. But just terrible heartache. And then, as I mentioned, my precious niece, Alyssa, who's now walking through how to navigate a husband that has sinned against her in many, many just horrible ways with, as I said, two and a half year old rambunctious little kids that we finally got to meet, and then a baby on the way. Our own church, as you know, is reeling because of marriages that are broken and in jeopardy. And we grieve with that. And you, my brothers and sisters, are hurting because of that. And then even things like going to what you think is going to be, I say in quotes, heaven on earth, right? Because it's not. But Ann and I had just such a wonderful time south of Cancun, at our resort. But then leaving, getting ready to come home, and then having to deal with food poisoning on airplanes and at airports. And then Ann even dealing with it now. And I could go on and on, right? We face such heartache. And then especially the sin that you see, as I mentioned, a bunch of Christians who escaped China. Now there's a threat that the U.S. is going to send them back to China, where they will face persecution. And your own personal sin. Our hearts are always heavy when we think about sin in this world, and brokenness, and hurt, and heartache, Keith in the hospital, all of these things. And we often think to ourselves, when's it going to end? And we know intellectually that, yes, Jesus has defeated sin and will one day make all things new. But sometimes, emotionally, it seems to us that maybe we don't really believe that it's finally going to all be absorbed and taken care of. This text answers that. So as we walk through it, here is our kind of thesis, as we always have on Sunday mornings. This is a bit longer. The thesis is a bit longer than normal. But I hope it summarizes the chapter well, so you can follow along there in your notes. Only Jesus is worthy to open God's scroll of judgment on sinful earth. And the basis of his worthiness is his death, in which he redeems all peoples to God. In the text, this is God's design to initiate the execution of full and final judgment on sinful earth and humanity. And in doing so, right every wrong and make all things new. And therefore, here's the implication. For us, we have already participated in redemption, have hope now as we face everything bad, look to final redemption, and echo the praise given here. As Jesus is worthy to open the scroll of final judgment because of the worth that he possesses because of his death, it gives us hope as we face hurt and heartache and sin and everything bad. First of all, in verses 1 through 4, the setting, question, and problem emphasize the magnitude of sin and necessary judgment. Now again, as I said, we're not going to spend any time diving into some of these verses contextually and as far as what they mean in relation to Revelation, in relation to eschatology, things like that. And so it's going to, again, be, as I've said, a 30,000-foot view, kind of summarizing so that we can zero in on Jesus' worth to deal with final judgment on sin because of his death. So if you look at verse 1, then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. And so we see that as God the Father holding this scroll that has these seven seals. And you find in Revelation that there are seven seals. Then the seventh seal, out of that comes seven trumpets. And then out of that seventh trumpet comes seven bowls. That is kind of depicting God's final judgment on earth for sin exhaustively before he makes all things new. And I saw, verse 2, a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who's worthy to open the scroll and break its seals. And then verse 3. As Michael was alluding to with the kids, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And then John, naturally, in verse 4, weeps loudly because no one's found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And we will find in Revelation, and so I will explain a little bit, that this scroll, as these seals are opened, the seals are, one after the other, the ways that God judges the earth in the tribulation leading up to when Jesus will come again to make all things new, judge Satan, judge sin. We will live forever with him in the millennium and then the new heaven and the new earth. And so that's what these seals are. These seals, each one of them represents ways that God is judging the earth. And no one can open them because of the lack of infinite value of anyone. And so that's why John weeps. So it emphasizes the magnitude of sin and the fact that sin must be judged. Personally, for each individual, either by you personally in hell forever or by your substitute, but then also corporately, the exhaustiveness of sin in this world, how's it going to get taken care of? Is anyone worthy to right every wrong, make all things right, so that we no longer have to deal with the implications and the effects and the results of sin? No one's worthy. And then verses 5 through 7. The announcement and description of Jesus begin the emphasis on the basis of his worthiness and glory being his death. So verse 5, and one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. And so there's wonderful imagery there. You go all the way back to Genesis when Jacob blesses his son Judah, predicting that from him will come the king, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, David's descendant, but also his root has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. The elders here, a lot of people kind of ask who those elders are, so I will explain that according to the way I interpret. They've already been introduced in Revelation chapter 4, verse 4, and there are 24 of them, and I believe what that represents is kind of the exhaustiveness of God's people. Israel, 12 tribes, and then maybe even thinking of the apostles and the 12 there, but I think it's the elders are representing all of the redeemed of all time, Israel and the church, which would encompass even you and me. And some people may disagree with that, but that's my interpretation. In chapter 4, verses 9 through 11, those elders cast their crowns before the throne and they extol God's worthiness. So if the 12 and 12 of the elders, the 24 of them, is representing the exhaustiveness of all of the redeemed of all time, then that's you and me and we are participating in this. And so one of these elders tells John, you don't have to weep anymore because someone can take the scroll and start one by one opening the seals so that the question, will sin finally ever be finally taken care of? That question will be answered. In verse 6, between the throne and the four living creatures, these living creatures have always already been described. They're the ones who are there giving glory to God. And the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. So all of these participants. I've skipped a couple of verses. Go back to verse 6. Between the throne, the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing. Okay, you've got the creatures, you have the elders, and then obviously the imagery here, already been described as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. We know that that is Jesus, and he is depicted as a lamb. And he's standing as though he's been slain. And so the imagery here is maybe beyond our grasp a little bit, but we're seeing the imagery pointing to what? His crucifixion. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And it says here he has seven horns and seven eyes. The seven horns probably depict power. The seven eyes, which the verse says in verse 6, are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. That's depicting Jesus' omniscience, his wisdom. And so I don't want to get too wrapped up in what all of this imagery is, but it's depicting his power, his wisdom, but then also it is zeroing in on one thing especially. What is it? That he's the Lamb who is slain. And then in verse 7, what a wonderful scene that is going to take place. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. Wonderful imagery of the triune God here. The seven spirits there could even kind of be indicating the role of the Holy Spirit. But wonderful imagery here as Jesus, our Savior, goes to the Father, and he is worthy to take the scroll when no one else is. He can execute judgment. So I want you to think of this scroll with the seven seals as judgment on sin universally, exhaustively. And he can execute judgment. Why? Because he took judgment. He can execute judgment because he took judgment. And his worth is rooted in his holiness that no one gave him that he possesses, right? You and I have a positional holiness that we've been given, not that we earned. He has it. So his worth is rooted in his own holiness, but then also specifically because he took judgment completely from his Father on behalf of all who would believe, so that now in this setting he can execute it. So verses 5 through 7, the basis of his worthiness and glory is his death. And then verses 8 through 10, the gospel is the basis of Jesus' worthiness and immeasurable praise. Verse 8, when he had taken the scroll, by the way, in chapter 5, we've already read it, he doesn't open any of the scrolls or any of the seals. Those don't happen until the next chapters. Takes the scroll, verse 8. The four living creatures, the 24 elders, fall down before him. They're each holding a harp. That's where some of that imagery has come into history, as far as, you know, when you die and go to heaven, you have a harp. But it's depicting kind of the idea of worship. And golden bowls full of incense. That's Old Testament imagery of this idea of in the tabernacle or the temple, this incense as it's burned coming up to God and being pleasing to him when sacrifices were made. The harp, the golden bowls full of incense, and those are the prayers of the saints. And then verse 9, they sang a new song. I was reading, I don't know if you noticed that I put it on Facebook, kind of the origins of the song that we sing, Behold Our God. And someone had said to one of the writers of that song, oh, we're probably going to sing that song in heaven because it's so beautiful. And like, my perspective is that God's a better songwriter than, you know, Fanny Crosby or Keith and Kristen Getty or anyone else on this earth. And so probably the songs that we're going to sing are infinitely better lyrically and also melodically than anything we've ever experienced here on the earth. I'm glad that God's given us the gift of wonderful songwriters, great theology, things like that, but probably we're not going to sing Behold Our God. It's a new song. And here's what they sing, and here are the words to it. We don't know the melody, but here are the words. They're saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. So these seals of judgment, when sin finally, after all of history, is taken care of. He's worthy. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. The gospel is the basis. And by your blood, you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. In just a second, we're going to go to a couple of the passages that depict what Jesus did. And so I want you to go with me to Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 through 50. Let our hearts and minds be captivated by the actual story that is being alluded to in Revelation 5. Matthew 27, 45 through 50. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And so according to our reckoning, this would be kind of from noon and then for 3 hours until 3 o'clock, until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani." That is, "My God," you know that that's the only time that Jesus does not call his Father, Father, in the Gospels. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We know the answer to that question. He pours his wrath on his Son so that he will not forsake us forever. Some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man's calling Elijah." They maybe were not quite catching the Aramaic. One of them at once ran and took a sponge, filling it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And then verse 50, when Jesus breathes his last, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. There are obviously more verses there talking about the veil splitting in two, but I also want to take you to John chapter 19, verses 28 through 30. So you can turn there. John 19, 28 through 30. Either turn or just listen. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, 'I thirst,' and a jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said," I think maybe the greatest three words that have ever been uttered in human history. Let's all say it together. "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus can take the scroll from his Father, and he can finally, after year after year, after circumstance after circumstance, after sin after sin, after heartache, he can finally, practically, definitively begin the execution of judgment of sin on this earth that will bring about the end. Why can he do it? Because he hung on a cross and he bore it all on our behalf. And he said, "It's finished." And one of the glories of this passage that I don't want you to miss, my point in this sermon is to get you to look at trouble and sin and heartache on this earth and know that Jesus is going to end it all. But also know that he's already taken all of your punishment. The punishment that he will give to earth collectively, but also in Revelation, is to individuals who have not believed. You won't get. You're in heaven here as he is punishing the earth, I believe, as a pre-tribulational rapturist. You're not getting that, and also you're not getting the individual punishment. All kinds of implications for that, right? As far as evangelism, Thanksgiving, things like that. And one of the emphases here in verse 9 is also the collectiveness of the every tribe, language, tongue, and nation. And maybe just one story from my time in Mexico. Ann and I would go to these, it's an all-inclusive, so like you get all the food you would want. And I'm grateful. You know that I keep shrinking height-wise, right? I used to be like 5'5", now I'm down to about like 5'4", maybe even 5'3". But fortunately, after losing some weight for the last few years, I'm down to 141 pounds. So it's always 141. And I left here 3+ weeks ago at 141. And then after being with my family, Ann's family, and when you're with family, all you do is eat because you got to go to all the restaurants. And then Ann and I are at this resort for 10 days where you're just eating and eating and eating. Got on the scale this morning, 141. All right, so I'm grateful for that. But anyway, you go to all these restaurants, and you're like, there's all this food, and you're eating and eating and eating. And I noticed something, especially in the din of, you know, like the din of voices at this one place we were eating. Like, you're at this place where people are from France and other Latin American countries, probably some other countries, and we can't understand each other. Right, English is kind of, you know, the universal language, and the people at the resort know the language, but there's a disconnect because you can't understand each other. And you really don't care to, right? I'm there with my wife. I'm not making friends with someone from Uzbekistan who might be there. I don't know that there was anybody there from Uzbekistan. But you know, right, like whether it's French or another language, we're not really caring about communicating with each other. I'm there with the person who's my person. And it really struck me as I was eating there that That's kind of sad. That these languages that happened at Babel and then went from there have separated us. Now we see the first fruits of the fixing of that at Pentecost. But this is the final fixing of that. And it's not, I don't know, there's no evidence here. Maybe we all finally speak one universal language, so it could be that, or we're all speaking our own language, and I have no idea. But I do know there is a collectiveness here and a fixing of the separation as God has indeed, in the promise of the gospel, brought individuals from every tribe and language and tongue and nation to be worshipers of the Lamb. So the gospel is the basis of Jesus' worthiness and immeasurable praise. And so you and I will participate in this, but also there's a wonderful outpost type thing that we get to experience now. When we sing songs like Jesus Paid It All, or in a minute, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, or as we sang earlier, and I know maybe we should have sung Is He Worthy today, right? Because that song comes especially from this text, but we won't be singing it. But when we sing songs like that, we're rehearsing. We're rehearsing for when we sing this one. Verse 10, You've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth with Jesus. Probably talking about the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. And so those who were separated and enemies and hostile have been brought near and made priests. And it is because of the worth of the Lamb. And this praise goes out to Him. Verses 11 through 14, the exhaustive praise compels our hearts. As the passage finishes, just let this stir you. Verse 11, Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels. Okay, and so now we have not just the creatures and the elders and Jesus. Now you got angels. Numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. Countless, right? Angels aren't redeemed, but they've seen redemption happen. Verse 12, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And Jesus already has all of these attributes, but it's just talking about His uniqueness in His worth to receive power, wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory, and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Obviously, there's an exhaustiveness to this, and there's still a category for those who will not bow the knee to God until they are forced to when they are judged. But there's an exhaustiveness under the earth, in the sea, and all that is in them, saying to Him who sits on the throne, so there's the Father, and to the Lamb, be all of these things, blessing, honor, glory, might, forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. There's a definitiveness to this in the elders. If I'm right in my interpretation, that you and me fall down, worship. That compels our hearts, does it not? For again, this is a real event that I believe will happen with you and me participating. And the root of that is we will praise Jesus for the fact that He is finally going to do to, right? There's an already and not yet aspect of the gospel, right? Jesus finally definitively crushed Satan and dealt with sin on the cross. That was for individuals. But now He's going to do it universally. So as we're longing for that, as we're longing, as we look out at this world, when's it going to be fixed? This is our hope. And so it compels our hearts. Therefore, finally, this informs our view of the implications of personal, circumstantial, cultural, and cosmic realities of sin's reach. Let me just go to each one of those words. The personal implications and realities of sin's reach. You've been positionally forgiven and you're made righteous. You are holy in God's eyes because of Jesus. You're in Him. You're united to Him. Yet, you still sin. Paul talks about it in Romans 7. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 talk about this sin which so easily besets us. Do you long for the day when you will no longer be tempted to sin? Do you long for the day when you will no longer have to continue to ask for forgiveness day by day? When you will not be a contributor to broken relationships. This is the answer. This is when that will be gone. So it informs our view of that. It also informs our view of circumstantial sin. And there I'm talking about the things that are part of our lives, the broken relationships. As I mentioned to you, my niece, and dealing with the implications of sin, right? I don't believe that God maybe was punishing me when I got food poisoning for a specific sin, but it all goes back to sin. Adam's sin, my own sin, all of those things, right? We get food poisoning and we have knee replacements and strokes and all of these things because of sin. That's the circumstantial. All of these things that we are experiencing relationally and individually. This informs our view of that, that one day those things will be gone. And then cultural. Things like Nashville, things like persecuted Christians, things like the struggle between conservatives and liberals in the United States. Just everything going on. This informs that. And then even as we look out at this world, and yes, spring came March 20th, and in Alaska it's kind of coming little by little until the snow's gone, and the trees, you know, the birch trees and the cottonwoods will have leaves again. The dandelions will come, but then you know what's going to happen in October and November? It's all going to happen again, right? The cycles of renewal and death and all those things that we see on this earth. The earth, Romans 8, is groaning in the pains of childbirth. So we look out personally, circumstantially, culturally, and then cosmically. Sin has a reach. But the Lamb will take the scroll, and if you continue to read in Revelation, one by one, He will break every seal, and every one of those are demonstrating that God, from eternity past, has determined and designed that all of these seals and then everything that comes after that, little by little, until the final one happens with the bowls. And then Satan is bound and then judged, and everything that happens in Revelation, He's got it. And if He's got it here in Revelation, He's got it now for me. And so maybe my plea to you would be, are you experiencing incredible heartache that maybe you don't even know how you're going to get through the next moment or day or step or whatever? This informs that. And so you can trust Him. You can worship, even if it's through tears, like is depicted here. So let that inform us. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that as we celebrate this week, that indeed the definitive crushing of sin so that we could be made righteous happened on a Friday. That has happened. What we've seen in Revelation 5 will happen, and it informs the way we view every one of these levels of sin. So please help us to, by your Spirit, be encouraged however we need to, and probably dozens of different things in each heart. Thank you that you got all that taken care of too. In Jesus' name, amen.